And I'm very happy for this chance to come and open up the Word of God before you again. It's my privilege, it's my joy. Just the words "come and worship" keep ringing in my ear this morning, as that is what we are here to do, and that is what our desire is to do here this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can take those and open up to 1 Peter. I'm going to be dealing with 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4, and specifically verses 1 and 2. Now, to give ourselves a bit of a better mind to the context, I'll read verse 1 down to verse 6. We understand what Peter is speaking to here, but let's look at this text together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I come before you. We come before you in the name of Christ, who has suffered, who has agonized, Lord, on the cross of Calvary, where our sins were the nail driving him to that tree, and you poured out your wrath on him. Lord, we worship this Christ. We worship you, our triune God. Restore us with a great understanding of the truths of Scripture this morning. God, warm us with your Holy Spirit. Uphold your Son in our hearts, that as was already mentioned, we would leave worshiping. Give me strength to open up the Word, as I am so needy for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4. Now as you look at your handouts, you see that question, how do we prepare? Subtly an ominous question. How do we prepare? And I think you know where my mind is going with that, especially seeing the culture that we live in today, seeing some of the problems that we know about. I want to introduce this message today again with this, but I'm going to add one word. How do you prepare for suffering? How do you, as a Christian today, prepare for suffering? Prepare to suffer, essentially. I wonder if that thought has ever crossed your mind as you've looked at a newspaper article today, or as you've scrolled through Facebook seeing somewhat discouraging after another discouragement in our culture today. So is this something that you do? Is this something that you spend time thinking about, preparing for suffering? What must I do? How do I get ready? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to us when the horizon looks the way that it does in our culture today? Now, Christians, we know we've enjoyed quite a relatively high amount of freedom, high amount of liberty in our culture for a very long time. This is because of our Christian founders, of even our country has established Canada upon Christian roots and Christian doctrines and teachings. But we've seen more and more of that scorned and mocked within our society today, where our views and ideals are being put into the dirt and stepped upon much. Now, I don't want us to focus in on only that. I'm going to flesh that out a bit. But nonetheless, our teaching, the Christian faith, has become more and more of a target in today's culture, an extreme target above many of the others. And so in a culture that is more and more hostile to Christ, against those who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, this question rises, Christian. How do you prepare? How do you set about preparing yourself for what's about to happen? Now, I don't want to fill your mind to be all negative right off the bat, because nonetheless, we know we have the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? But I want you to think about this question. How do you prepare? Now, so we look at this text in 1 Peter 4. I think this is going to answer this question with a high amount of clarity. How do we prepare? What is Peter bringing us to? What is he informing? There's much conversations even about my question. I can think it's going on in your mind. I've heard it coming out of your mouth. So what do we do? And Peter helps us. Peter gives us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is an answer, dear Christian. There is an answer. Nonetheless, we need not be cast down. There is a solid biblical truth that can guide us. So I want to start by looking at just the background of this letter. It's going to help us by looking at what Peter was writing, who is Peter writing to, what time is Peter writing, to help us see how Peter himself answers this very question for us this morning. So look at what Peter is saying and who Peter is saying it to. Now, to give us an idea of just the general context, he's writing to those churches in Asia Minor all the way from Rome. Now, you might say, well, I don't see that necessarily in the text. Where are you getting that idea from Rome specifically? And I'll explain why this is relevant. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Now, the early church would have understood that reference of Babylon to Rome. We see the same language in Revelation as well. And so, again, Peter is writing from Rome, and it's not only that, but he mentions, as we see, Mark here in chapter 5, verse 13, and that's also mentioned. You don't have to flip to these texts, but Colossians 4:10 and Philemon 24. So there's ample evidence here that Peter is writing from Rome, his imprisonment there during that time. All that included, as scholars gather all this information to the timeline, we see that Peter is writing this letter at the end of his life, and that would have dated this letter about early 60s AD. Now, I know Pastor Tim has already explained this in past sermons as well, the significance for us, but about AD 62 to 63, and that's significant because what we see here, when we understand the dating, is we're not looking at Christians that Peter's writing to that are being burned alive in the streets. They're not being hunted down. They're not yet being chucked into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. They're not under a massive scale of a statewide persecution, at least not quite yet. They're not cruelly hunted down. They're not thrown into Colosseums. But what they're experiencing here is a persecution in its early form, at least among communities. I mean, the governments are sort of adverse and distant, but there's an exile among the peoples. There's a growing awareness of the Christians they're teaching. There's a growing hatred and a malignment from people to Christians. Now, I'm going to skim through some passages that help flesh this out. We can get a better idea of who Peter is actually writing to here and a bit of their situation. You follow along with me. Chapter 1, verse 6. Firstly, to give an idea of these current sufferings, he says, "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Again, just their current circumstances. And we have that fleshed out even further when Peter talks about slaves under masters being obedient to God and thus suffering. He says in chapter 2, follow along with me again, verse 18 through 20, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So injustice happening in the workplace. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." We're seeing suffering at some extent a point to Christians in the workplace already, a discrimination in a sense happening. Now, follow along with me even further, 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 14. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good," right? "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So we're seeing a growing hostility to Christians. We're seeing a suffering that's happening in their community that is happening at the result of those who are against Christianity, rising, increasing hostility among this culture. So we see also, even in the text that I just read, 1 Peter 4, my last text that gives us this idea is, with respect, and again, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So we're starting to get that picture of what is truly happening to these Christians in the community. They're beginning to be railed with suffering and a point from their culture against them specifically. This helps us to see a little bit more about this persecution they are experiencing, which was, I would say, local and sporadic. Their faith is increasingly opposed around those who are being treated. They're being treated harshly by their communities. And it wasn't yet illegal to be a Christian. As I mentioned, no one is hunting them down quite yet. But nonetheless, there's an increasing discrimination against Christians. Their mistreatment in the communities. We see various examples of this, as I've just read from the text. Now, I know, even as we look at this, it's certainly relevant for our time. God's word touches every single generation. We know that. But as we look at this text, nonetheless, we see that. We see the seeds of a persecution. We see the seeds of a railing against Christians and Christian communities and Christian teaching. And Paul's writing these similar circumstances that people are going through the same situation generation through generation. But nonetheless, there's a great relevance for us specifically that we're not seeing again statewide persecution, but nonetheless help for those who are seeing persecution rising within a culture. And so how does Peter begin to exhort us with this text? Now I want to get at the meaning. That's a bit of the context, understand what's going on in Peter and how that helps us get to that same message. How do we prepare to suffer? Now I'm going to jump around a little bit on this text because I want to get at that question as soon as I can. I want it to keep percolating in your mind. How do we prepare to suffer? How do we best prepare to suffer? Now I want to look at the very first here command, which it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I want to focus in on arm yourself with the same way of thinking. This word is incredible because it carries with it a military connotation, a readiness for battle, and arming yourself for what's about to happen. Now that term, it really helps us to see the situation those Christians were going through at that time. A warfare is about to happen for you, Christian, so gird yourself up for it. Now we see similar language as we look at Ephesians, more of the spiritual side of preparing ourselves for battle. But nonetheless, here we see it specifically more of a physical in the sense, not just spiritual. We could say that a spiritual battle is coming, but that Christian, you are to arm yourself, ready yourself for the battle that is about to come. Now this way of thinking is how we're to arm ourselves. Arm ourselves against the tide that is coming for us. It is not a physical weapon of war that the Christian is arming himself with, but a physical way of thinking, a readiness of the mind, Christian. So you might say that the Christian is militarily preparing his thinking, his attitude, his intention, his insight, his knowledge for what is about to come. He's preparing himself with the same way of thinking, as we see in the text, is an association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so prepare yourself, Christian, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. Now, our minds might be saying, well, what exactly is Peter talking about here when he says this way of thinking? What is significant about a believer arming himself with a way of thinking over a physical sword or even a spiritual sword in that sense? So we're going to look at what exactly this same way of thinking is and why we need to arm ourselves with it as well. It's a pivotal portion of the text. It ties everything else together. And Peter's preparing the church for what they're experiencing and what they're about to experience ahead as well. Now, as we look at this, even it might challenge your brain. I know it has challenged mine as I've dealt with this text and looked at it. But there are many different ideas as far as what this actually is. What is this way of thinking that Christians are to begin to arm themselves with? How are we to think? Is it something, well, how does it relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does it look like? How does it relate to whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Obviously, we're seeing great significance in this way of thinking. Now I want to look at a few different interpretations people have had so that we can get at what it truly means, understand it, and seek to apply it to ourselves this morning. Now, in seeking to define, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, some have actually sought to input Christ in whoever, or if you have a NASB version, the one who has suffered on the verse 1. So it's input Christ as a part to anyone in the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he is the one to suffering. Just about Jesus, not about anyone else. He's saying that as opposed to believers being spoken of, that it is just Christ. So it doesn't necessarily apply to us. Now, the objection would be, of course, to say, well, Jesus never sinned. So how does that come into play with, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? So that can't possibly work as an interpretation there. And now I can see why some would have that, because it removes the tension in verse 1. Where it see, well, you know, are we talking about a sinless perfection with Christians? No, not at all. So if we could put Christ in there, it would make it a little easier. But nonetheless, that interpretation doesn't stand. We're not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ because of what we see about suffering the flesh ceased from sin. So it cannot be a possible interpretation. It's the first one that many have had, inputting Christ. Second interpretation for this text, as many have posed, that the whoever or the one who has, whatever translation you have, is speaking of the church. And now I would say that that's going in the right direction. When we look at that, whoever suffered, it's talking about us as Christians. And that's right, we're following along. But nonetheless, they would say that this text is more speaking about and understood in the context of Romans 6:7, which would say whoever has died with Christ, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. So essentially to be said that the believers that have died with Christ, this way of thinking is just understanding that you've really just died to sin. It's not necessarily a physical suffering, but this way of thinking is to understand you're dead with Christ. And so, nonetheless, suffering isn't really a physical suffering. It's more of a dying to sin. And these are held in many popular commentaries today. And so it's difficult to try and navigate, well, what are we actually seeing here? Again, it doesn't work in the context. It'd be tough to import Romans 6 on this text and put in a meaning that we're not necessarily seeing here. Because I think when we see whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, we're just talking about literal suffering. Now, I know that's a bit of a gruel to try and get through, but there are many interpretations of this text, so I want to try and help us flesh this out. So what is it actually saying? What does it mean for us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking here? If it means that we've ceased from sin and we're now living for the will of God, then what is this way of thinking for us Christians? Now, the last interpretation, I think, I believe, ultimately fits the text quite accurately, and the context. I'll put it this way. The thinking Christians are to arm themselves with is a resolve to suffer. Is a resolve to suffer. A resolve. What I mean by that, arming ourselves with the understanding, Christians, that we will suffer. That we ultimately are going to suffer. That it's inevitable, it's going to happen sooner or later, we can't escape it, but that we will suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we've just come to the understanding necessarily that, yes, okay, I've resolved, Christians suffer. That would be coming, I think, halfway, but that we have come to complete grips with the very truth. We are in so many ways ready for it to come. As Christians, we are prepared, we know it will come, and so we're saying, yes, it will. We have accepted it to be so. We are resolved that we will suffer, and we are nonetheless content with the fact that we will suffer as Christians. Now, when I say that, a resolve, maybe you're thinking that's weaker than I want it to be. I want something stronger. I want something that's really going to give me some oomph when persecution comes at me as a Christian. But nonetheless, I think this is a great weapon in the hands of Christians today against a tide of hostility against Christianity. So what's so great about arming ourselves with a resolve to suffer in this life? What do we see here? Well, it really comes down, brothers and sisters, to the purpose. And the very purpose is the difficulty many people have with the text. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The Christian who has prepared himself, herself, to suffer, who has resolved to suffer, it is actually an indication that they have died from sin. When they have committed themselves and say, yes, Lord, I will suffer. I know I am not greater than my master, and so I'm ready, God. It's actually an indication, that commitment brought about by the Holy Spirit and the power of God, that sin has died in their life. They're no longer living for the passions of this world, for the flesh, as we see in this text, elaborated later on, but for the will of God. They've accepted it. The Christian's arming himself in this life with the commitment to suffer. And when he's resolved, when they consequently endure hardship, scorn, malignment, being ostracized in a community, losing jobs, losing money, losing opportunities, they're actually displaying that, again, the desires of the world have no sway in their life again. They are resolved, and it comes about in their suffering. See, the Christian has, by the grace of God, committed his mind to suffer in the likeness of Christ, resolve that he will. He's resolved. Yes. Is this your resolve? Is this something of a reflection of what you think about with what suffering will come for Christians? A resolve, yes, it will happen. Now, I want to think about this, what we see that's implied in this text, the beautiful truths that it shows when we're resolved. What is actually going on in the Christian? What does it show? What do we see? And then I'll move on to apply it as far as what does it look like for us this morning. When we are resolved, we're breaking with sin, doesn't rule our hearts. We're living for the will of God. We're living for his glory in the world. We're living for his praise. It's proving we're no longer enslaved to sin. Now, I have 3 points that are subtly mentioned already, but I want to flesh out a little bit that we see when a Christian is resolved and committed to suffer. Firstly, it's an assurance of salvation. That's the very first thing. If a Christian is absolutely committed to suffer and then likewise suffers for the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an assurance that he is born again, that she is born again, that sin no longer has the same sway in their life. At times we falter, brothers and sisters. At times we fear. We see the attack of the world, and yes, we stray. But nonetheless, when we are committed to suffer, it is proof the Holy Spirit is at work in us. We cannot do this ourselves. We cannot willingly come against the attack of the world apart from God's grace. And so we see it at work in us. We suffer for his sake. Who but the one that has the transforming work of the gospel in their hearts could, again, wholeheartedly commit themselves to resolve to suffer? Now, part and parcel to that, the second truth I think that this reveals for us is, again, as I mentioned, a freedom from the enslavement to the world. A freedom from enslavement to the world. You resolve, when you commit, you say, yes, I will suffer as a Christian. You willingly commit to suffer. You lose everything that the world can offer you, even if you do, maybe you don't. To the world, such a resolve or a commitment is silliness. To have your life lost for the purpose of the gospel, to lose everything that the world offers you is foolishness. But for us, when we commit ourselves to suffering, it shows we're no longer enslaved to those desires. We're no longer enslaved to the world. The human passions have been put to death. It's the will of God, as we see in the text, that we're now pursuing when we're committed. We're given a new God-given passion. We're not set on the same things anymore. Our affections are driven to Christ. And so the world doesn't have, or we are rather, not enslaved to the world as we once were when we are fully and committed to suffer. Such a suffering, my friends, in the pattern and path of the Lord Jesus would seem for us a far more desirous fate than unhindered freedom to sin. We would much rather pursue, we would much rather endure than have freedom again, lose our lives to the pleasures of this world. And Christ has given us freedom, and in Christ we are free indeed. Now the last, third truth that we see developed in this resolved is a fate worse than death escaped. I want to emphasize this truth to you this morning. The Christian's true resolve is his embracement of future suffering is, as I mentioned, this great weapon for the Christian life. When you said, I will suffer. Yes, I'm going to suffer for Christ. It's going to happen. I can't escape it. But don't you see, I have escaped a much worse fate than death. I have escaped the fires of God's wrath. And so I'm resolved by the grace of God to endure whatever comes at me because I have escaped his condemnation and I am embraced by God. When you realize that, that's part and partial to your resolve, is to know that the worst thing that could ever happen to you, Christian, is gone. Condemnation. To fall into the hands of the living God. And so, brothers and sisters, when they fine, let's say they do, they fine you for gathering. You've faced a far worse, or the worst fate is gone. Well, when you lose, let's say you do, if you lose a job, if you lose position, if they even threaten to take your children, the worst fate than what they can bring about is gone. The death that we could have suffered in hell for all of eternity is gone, and now we're promised eternal life in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you speak the way that you do with work, you lose your job, you're sacrificing things again. Remember, you've escaped God's wrath. Glory be to God for it. So the question is, are these the worst things that we could experience today? Are these the worst infractions? Are these the worst things that a Christian can undergo today? They can only take the body, brothers and sisters. They cannot take the soul. God is the one who throws body and soul into hell. We're free indeed. And is what God has granted us of not far greater value to us than all the things in the world that they can take away in Christ. Remember that Christ has bore a far heavier burden for us than we ever could. So resolve, brothers and sisters, resolve. Now, this is a bit of an idea. Again, you understand that this resolve, we're set ourselves to suffer. We know that we will, and so we've committed ourselves to it. This is a most powerful means of preparation. This is a great means of preparation for the church in a day when hostility reigns, my friends, and especially our current social political environment. Now, you can arm yourselves with guns. You can join the Proud Boys. You can get on board with all of these different means in the world today. And I know many of you know those names, but you might make a bold statement. You might protect yourself for a while. But I would argue that this is a much greater weapon against the world today. A church that has resolved to suffer, a church that has not wavered by the threats of the world. My friends, guns and ammunition will only protect us so far. They will not get us all the way to the end, but by the grace of God, we can be resolved past weapons. Not only that, but we can only get so far by predicting absolutely everything our government's going to do ahead of us. What's the next step? What are they going to do here? What's the newest hidden lie that the world's trying to hide from us? We can get all the arguments in the world, and don't get me wrong, there is a place to understand and a place to know, and we can be politically involved. But nonetheless, it is still a weak power against the world in comparison to this resolve. You can arm yourselves with these, brothers and sisters, but I would argue they're not adequate compared to what we see here. And likewise, to think that a resolve to suffer is to escape, run away, hide away in the boonies. We'll get out of their direct vision and they won't see us and then we will be fine. Now, I'm not arguing that scripture hasn't pointed us to times to flee and to times to stay. But nonetheless, to immediately run and to cower, rather to stand and be resolved. And nonetheless, another thing for a resolve is to try and think, oh, hear me on this, brothers and sisters, to try and think how far could I be pushed? How far would I go before I deny Christ? You know, how much torture could I endure before I give in? How much, if they take my children, if they do this? This is a morbid introspection of preparation, and it won't help you. It sets your sight on self and not on God, rather in what Christ has done. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, a resolve is the commitment to suffer, yes, but not to think that I'm going to go this far and fail. So all of these means that we might put ourselves in, all of these tools that we use to prepare, are inadequate compared to what we see in the scripture here this morning. Now, we've looked at the text, even just in this small portion, what is revealed in this resolve to suffer. But what, again, you might say, well, yeah, okay, Alex, that's great, but help me out. How do I do that? How do I begin to resolve today? I want to resolve as a Christian. I want a greater resolve. And what's my motivation for that? If this is what you're saying is true, and this is a great weapon for the church today, then I want to know how to do it. How do we do this very things, brothers and sisters? How do we set ourselves to resolve this morning? Now, a few points I've gathered from the text. And the first one is an imitation of Christ. You might say in other ways, a looking to Christ, a trusting in Christ, but from these things, an imitation, following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we know we can't do this alone, so we're looking to him. Right at the beginning of the text, brothers and sisters, it says, right at the outset, since therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. And then we see it followed right by the command. It's implying that what we're doing is in response to what Christ has done. Don't ever think that you can just resolve at your own strength. We are looking to the Lord Jesus. And Peter is implying that the church has found its hope in the Lord Jesus. The church is imitating, and it's laced throughout. 1 Peter 2, we don't revile in return, right? We entrust ourselves to him who judges rightly. And so right at the beginning, the motive to resolve, and not only the motive, but the picture of our resolve is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the example. He's the one we're imitating. This is where we get the mind of Christ, which is a resolve to suffer. By looking at the way Jesus lived in the world, by looking at his commands, obeying these, loving him, because he suffered, we will suffer. Likewise, to imitate his way of thinking, the things that he's done, the things that he shows us, how he even tells us to pray. All these things, brothers and sisters, we're imitating. We're looking to Christ. We're reflecting him in the world to his glory. And that's because of the immensity of what he's done. I've already mentioned that. But what he's taken, how he's accomplished it, that this Christ, not just a simple moral example for us, but came into this world willingly, life of a servant, suffered scorn, mockery, in a far greater extent, and willingly went to the cross where he would drink the wrath of God and fully satisfy his anger. 3 days later, rise to new life, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this truth, this gospel, this Christ is who we set ourselves at first. I resolve because I look to him. I resolve because of what he's done. I look to Christ daily and I know, oh, if I suffer, it's to the glory of him who saved me. If he is altogether lovely to you in the gospel, then you'll follow. And we see this throughout 1 Peter. See, he grants new eyes to those who are dead. We never want to resolve to suffer on our own. Never. Why would we suffer to lose everything and gain Jesus? We never had a heart, never had a life, never had a love for him, but it's by his grace. It's by, as Peter says, this imperishable seed, the gospel. It's come to you in power. It's shown you his value. And so even by his power, you're willing to go through fire for him. So we're looking to him. We're imitating Christ's example. This is the chief point of our resolve, and all the other elements flow out of it, flow out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flow out of imitation, flow out of love for him. Now, the first thing I think is exampled in Christ, that is part, and what does it look like for us to resolve this morning? is, as we see in his example, an expectation to suffer in the flesh. Now, I know I might sound like a broken record with some of these points, but nonetheless, I think the text is pointing us back to this very thing, an expectation to suffer here in the flesh. We've seen chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. I think what Peter's doing is drawing us back to an immediate prior context. In verse 18 of chapter 3, get a bit of a clue as to what we're seeing here. Well, what is this expectation to suffer? Well, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, here's that language again, in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The same language is used here in chapter 4, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. And so a resolve, brothers and sisters, to suffer in the flesh, since therefore we must do likewise. We're ready to pass through trial. We're ready to pass through loss. We're ready to pass through suffering, maligning, slandering, pain, discomfort, these things that we will suffer in this world for Christ. This is our resolve. We know that those things are not impossible for a Christian to go through, but we are resolved. And again, by the love of Christ, by his example, by his glory. And for those, I can't help but put it in, but for those who have joined us for Pilgrim's Progress, I think we see this in the example of Christian and Hopeful. There's a part of the book where they're walking across an enchanted ground where the symbol is a sleepiness in the Christian life, a tiredness and a death if you're not aware as a Christian. And as Christian and Hopeful progress, the means to stay awake is Christian testimony. And they're talking to each other. Well, what is it, Hopeful, that brought you to Christ? Tell me about what you were saved from. And then ultimately it ends in this very truth. As Hopeful expounds how God has opened his heart and his eyes to the truths of his glory and brought him out the sin of the world, Hopeful gives this example. I think it's helpful for us. Think about the love that motivates this suffering. It says right at the end of his testimony, for there never came thought into my heart before now that showed me so the beauty of Jesus Christ. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Would it be said the same of us? Oh, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, yes. But to look afresh at Jesus, and then be willing, ready, expecting to suffer in the flesh. Now, the second part of this example of Christ that we're following, what does it look like to resolve, is a fixation on eternal glory. A fixation on eternal glory. Just as the text we looked at again pointed back, I think it's important to look back again. He said, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, we see the text in verse 18, Christ also suffered once in the flesh, righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God, a reconciliation, a future glory, a future restoration, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And furthermore, verse 22 of chapter 3, who has gone into the heavens and is the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. A future glorification, a joy set before Jesus. Our expectation to suffer is likewise a focus on eternal glory, a focus on what is to come, a focus on the purpose that we're waiting for. We're setting our minds on future glory. We're thinking of the heavenly realities, these, as it says, imperishable, undefiled, all these wonderful things, unfading truths in heaven that we are waiting for, brothers and sisters. And so we have a fixation on eternal glory. That what we'll endure here in this world is but a breath compared to what we are about to see when we go, when we pass on to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our resolve, yes, these things, a fixation on eternal glory. Now, my third point is, under the heading of imitation, is a willingness to suffer. Your resolve is a willingness to suffer. This is the proof in the pudding of this resolve. When we've resolved, we committed ourselves to follow the pattern of Christ, we are willing. And are we? That's the question. Are we willing to endure it when it comes? Are we willing not only to endure it, but to endure it willingly? To enter into suffering with a willing attitude. Setting our sights on Christ, and this is the testing of our resolve, if we willingly endure it, graciously enduring it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if these truths are true about us, about our resolve, as we suffer in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're no longer given to return evil for evil. No longer will we desire, in the sense, to take vengeance into our own hands, consumed with our own opinion or our approval of man, but rather of God himself. And so we can willingly suffer. Our resolve is a willing suffering, and that manifests our death to sin. So as we suffer in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll do so willingly. It's not above our calling, brothers and sisters, not above our calling to not suffer willingly in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we deserve nothing, that we deserve nothing but comfort and prosperity. But again, as I mentioned, that a student is not above his teacher. Now, does not the forgiven heart expected to return, even as we see in the texts, return a blessing for hatred? Give grace where it's undeserved? Has not our sin being punished in Christ's body far worse than we could ever suffer for him, as I mentioned? If we've received such love at the hands of our King and our Master and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we not willing to endure suffering willingly in love for him? It's our willingness that to be afflicted like our Savior that show we no longer walk in the ways of the world. Friends, care not for the vanities of the world, but for Christ and his glory. And oh, to be worthy of suffering in the likeness of Christ. And to suffer willingly. Now, my last point is how do we do this? How do we resolve? What does it look like? But almost a point of clarification of the last point, which is this resolve, this commitment to suffer, is also a proclamation of truth and a life of holiness. A proclamation of truth and a life of holiness. Yes, we're resolved to suffer. We're resolved to suffer willingly, but it will not be separated from our mouths speaking out against the sins of this world, sharing the gospel, and it will not be separate from our deeds, our holiness, our actions in this life. We're resolved to suffer willingly in the flesh, but we will speak nonetheless. We will live nonetheless for Christ. We'll speak of Christ when our minds are fixed to suffer. We're going to call men. Call people to repent and turn to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are resolved to suffer, then we are that much stronger to sound the gospel message out to this world. Our family members, our friends, our neighbors, they must turn or perish. They must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or suffer his condemnation. That their deeds will lead them to death. This will call our city. This will call our city's leaders into repentance. This resolve, my friends, is not separate from our voice sounding out and calling people to account to God. This resolve will say, repent, nation of Canada, for the deaths of children every day that you put. Repent, Canada, for your deviation of the truths of sexuality as revealed in the scriptures. We will be a people that sound out that voice to our world. And our resolve is a powerful weapon when we speak to the world. We're ready to suffer, but it'll be shown in our unwavering voice, our commitment to God to call this world to trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn and repent. Their ways are lawlessness. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our responsibility in our resolve to speak to men about the wrath to come and to flee to Christ. Now, not only that, but the question is, do our lives, and you might, yes, amen. Tell the world, tell a nation, tell the mayor what to do, to repent and trust in Jesus. But does our life match that resolve? Does our holiness, does our dedication, does our fighting against sin match that commitment to suffer, that resolve to suffer? We're no longer living for the passions of the flesh. We're displaying to this world that we belong to the kingdom of light. We're resolved to suffer, and so we're living a new life, one committed to kill sin, to put it to death, and that the world no longer has the taste to us that it once did. It's altogether vile. We want nothing to do with the pleasures, the vanities of this world that are offered to us. You see, a life by its actions and refusal to sin says to this world, I'll have none of your devices. I'll have none of your trinkets. They are offers of vanity. They mean nothing to me anymore. And they are a worthless endeavor that will lead to death. Our refusal to enter into those things. And that's exactly what we see here in the text happening. By our words and by our deeds, our refusal to sin, brothers and sisters, we're going to be hated by our resolve. This is exactly what we see here in the text. When we speak and when we live out these very things, they will malign us. This in a sense, shows the world that they are utterly wrong about what they are pursuing. We are turning the other way, that they are pursuing worthless things that will lead to death. They are wrong in what they give their life and their attention and their passions to. And so they malign us. It exposes it to be so. And yeah, maybe you've been in these situations before. Men at work who lives for the gospel of Christ speaks truth into these situations. And the guys after work on Friday say, you know what? You know, we haven't had you come out with us. Let's go. Let's get some drinks. Let's go. Let's go party for the weekend. You never come. So don't you want to do these things? They're great. You're missing out. Maybe you've been in that situation before. And it's that resolved, no, I won't. And even just leaving, even if it's not a word said, then they malign you for it. You think you're better than us? Not to join us in these things? Everyone does it. This is what life's about. When a woman refuses to go the way of the world, in the sense to pursue personal, not necessarily just benefit, but personal advancement in the eyes of the world, to have a career that would put her family or children or husband aside, and rather in obedience to the scriptures, say, I'm going to stay at home. The world hates that. How could that be? How could that push a woman in such a position like that? They hate it. They malign it. And we see that very thing in the text of scripture here. By your holy resolve, they will see that they are rebels. And so they will malign you. It says here in the text, verse 3, that flows out of what we looked at this morning. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here's the point where we see. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They malign you for it. Their way is the way of death. But our way, we're trusting in God. We're pursuing holiness to the glory of God. And we speak to those very people. Turn and come to Christ and be saved. It's not our righteousness, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's. This is what our resolve will look like, brothers and sisters, if we are set and committed to suffer in this world. We are resolved to suffer. Have you prepared to suffer in this way? What does your preparation for suffering look like this morning? Is it a preparation that is such a focus of Christ, or is another preparation that is a focus of self? I pray that we would be edified by the scriptures this morning, that even as a church facing a world with questions, concerns, and hostile situations and threats, that we would be a people of God that are resolved to suffer in this manner. That we would imitate Christ, speak of Christ, live in the likeness of Christ, set our expectation on eternal glory, and follow after him. It's going to cost us, yes, we know. It's going to cost us to be Christians today. But nothing like his death for our sin. So may we uphold Christ today in our hearts. May we as a church resolve to suffer to the glory of God and by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you that it is not going to be our strength that will be shown on the day of judgment. We will all be shown to be weak. Lord, we know we could never resolve apart from your grace. God, give us, by looking to Christ, by your grace, a strength to resolve to suffer, and in the face of hostility, a firmness that loves even our enemies, that examples Christ. Oh God, make him our joy and our pursuit and our imitation. I pray for his sake. Amen.